So, brother, we're picking up with the new chapter 5. We see we're still in the throne room. But we have another grand introduction presented to us. So let's read the chapter through. It's 14 verses. Let's see. Brother Adi, you want to take 1 through 5? Then Sister Cindy, 6 to 10. And Brother Chris, finish it out for us, please.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals."
And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth."
And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and as such are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lived forever and ever.
All right, thank you, brother, and very good. The couple of corrections for the Greek, most were made. The word in the King James book is actually better rendered scroll, as was said. In verse 3, the King James says, "And no man in heaven." And also in verse 4, "I wept much because no man was found." And Brother Adi's translation correctly read in both places, it's no one. And there's a reason for that, but we make note of it. Now in verse 3, that phrase in the King James, "neither under the earth." Now, I had that marked out as probably spurious. Did anyone else have that marked? Brother Dan did, Brother Chris. Brother Godwin, okay. Brother Sister Betty, Sister Cheryl, okay. So that phrase in verse 3, "neither under the earth," seems to be wanting in the better manuscripts. So over in verse 13, which is kind of a companion text, when we get to verse 3, we'll spend some time in 13. But in 13, I think that same phrase, "and under the earth," is also spurious or lacking. And so, I see the heads nodding that those of you who had it missing in verse 3, also have it missing in verse 13. Okay. And then our four living creatures instead of four beasts. And then the in verse 9, redeemed to God, us is missing. And in verse 10, has redeemed them unto our God, and they shall reign, is the better Greek rendering from the King James. And we've covered that, so I think everyone's familiar with that. Now, that being said, did anyone else have other corrections they'd like to make? Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, in that verse 10, I've changed shall reign on the earth I think the better rendering is shall reign over the earth.
Okay, very good. Very good. All right. Thank you. Any others? Okay. So, in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and again, we know that's God. The right hand is the hand of favor or power. He has a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. What's the thought, possibly, of being written within and on the backside, or within and without? What might be that thought? Brother David, then Brother Chris.
I'm not sure if this is right, Brother Rick, but outside of what was perceived by man and inside what the truth was to be revealed.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Chris.
That the plan is, is detailed and full. It's a full plan. It ain't just a couple of sentences of, like guidelines. This is a detailed plan. And, being written on the front and in on the back or the inside, in and out, might show that this plan is cohesive, not only going forward, but it's also in harmony with what is happening in the past, that it's all connected. It has continuity throughout, possibly. Over.
Okay, very good. We certainly have seen that represented. Very good. Other comments? Okay, I got several. Brother Adi, then Brother Godwin, then Brother Dan.
Could it also possibly mean like the Bible is like a two-edged sword, that the two sides is referencing the Old and New Testament?
Well, that may be two-edged sword for sure. That's of course fitting. Just curious on it with the Old and New Testament. No, just the curiosity is that we know what the scroll says because it's unrolled in chapter 6, and we're reading about it. So I'll just have to think on that one, but thank you. Brother Godwin.
I think the thought which was brought out quite a while back, since it's written front or outside and inside, the outside is accessible or could be read by anyone, but the content of the scroll, which is inside, is kept secretive, and it needs unlocking for anyone to read through it. So there's two part of the plan, depending on how accessible or anyone could read about it is. There's this base layer, which is outside, that anyone can read, and inside of the scroll, which is a little more secretive, and it needs some kind of opening for to access it.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Brother Godwin. Brother Dan.
Yes, in reprint 5943, Brother Russell writes, under written within, a part of the plan was written on the outside of the scroll, and a part was written on the inside. The things that were sealed were not proper to be understood by our Redeemer until he had received the all power after his resurrection. So those things that are sealed on the inside, Jesus didn't even know. But of course, he would reveal those things unto the saints during the seven stages of the church. And the things on the outside, as the friends are bringing out, we can go all the way back, in my mind anyways, to the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve were expelled. There was that obscure promise of the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, which gave hope. And that hope, of course, was made more plain and to Abraham, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then when that seed did come, Jesus, our Lord, he opened this new and living way. And so the plans and purposes of God began to be revealed after our Lord's death and resurrection. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. Very good. Ruth?
I'll pass. It's already been covered. Thanks.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Other comments? Within and without. Inside, outside. I'll just add to the previous comments that what might be written on the inside would be that which would affect God's true people, the Spirit begotten, and that which is written on the outside might demonstrate what will affect the world or the worldly. And the reason I'm offering that suggestion is when we read the message of the scrolls, of the scroll as the seals are unlocked in our following chapter six, we see that it's showing the demise of true doctrine and true Christian practice with the rise of the spirit of Antichrist. So that does tell us that this is how it's affecting God's true people. And yet it also is demonstrating what's going on with the worldly. But again, just another possibility. I think, you know, all the suggestions have certainly been good. Any other comment? So here in our verse 1, 5:1, I'd like us to take a quick look for a moment at, and Sister Cheryl, could you read for us Revelation chapter 7, verse 10? 7:10.
Revelation 7:10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.
So, Sister Cheryl, in context here, who is saying this, and any comment on this connecting link at all?
Well, we know it's God sitting on the throne, holding the scroll, but that then it's Jesus who takes it out of his hand, and he's worthy because of justice to do it. Over.
Okay, very good. Brother Chris.
Well, it's the great company that's saying it. So they would be on the inside. So this is something that's revealed to them and not necessarily the world. Over.
Okay, very good. Other comments? So it was just a simple observation that we wanted us to all read together, is that we have this phrase over here in the seventh chapter, that when the great multitude is complete, they've got the palms of victories here in the seventh chapter, as Brother Chris was bringing out. They are now before the throne and before God and the Lamb. And this is their statement. They're honoring the one who sits on the throne, and they're honoring the Lamb. So they're recognizing that their approach to God is only through the Lamb. And it was the Lamb, obviously resurrected, but who had been slain. Again, recognizing that their only approach was that Jesus had died for them, and they ended up dying for Jesus. Because in our seventh chapter, you recall, it tells us that in verse 7:13, John's being told that these are those who are wearing white robes. Whence they come? That's his, John's question. That's the question to John. And in 14, it came out, "Sir, you know." And then the answer was, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these recognized Jesus died for them. They needed his blood. And then in the great tribulation, they're willing to complete their covenant of sacrifice by dying on his behalf. And when they are resurrected and in heaven, as it were, that's the picture, they stand before God, who's on the throne, and then the Lamb. And I just bring it out because the Revelation has worded it in such a similar fashion. We want to do pick up on that. Any comment on that? Sister Wimsey.
I was thinking about the throne. In fifth chapter, we didn't have the lamp because it's it to be slain. But in seventh chapter, we have the lamp mentioned in the throne along with the God Almighty.
Yes. And we will in the fifth chapter get to the lamb and the throne. But that's what we wanted to highlight, that certain angle. So we appreciate that. The lamb wasn't always there. The lamb had to be slain in order to be there. Okay. Any other comments from the seventh chapter? Okay, so we make that observation. The seven seals, what does that represent? Our scroll, that the scroll is sealed with seven seals. You remember that Jesus' tomb was sealed with the Pilate's seal, if I'm remembering right, showing that anyone who opened that tomb, rolled away the stone, they would have to break that seal, which would, bring upon it a penalty, unless you're authorized. So here, apparently God has sealed. It's his authority that has the scroll shut from being read and understood. And undoubtedly, then, it's God who has written on the scroll within and without, so that it's his record of events, which we read in the sixth chapter, but it's his knowledge, his foreknowledge of the record of events that would take place during what time? Brother Dan?
The seven stages of the gospel age, I believe, Brother Rick, so those seven seals represent the progressive revealing of the plan of God stage by stage. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Now, Brother David.
Seven messages to the seven churches. Or.
But is it really seven messages, Brother David?
It's the gospel age, the seven spirits, describing the seven spirits, Brother Rick.
The seven seals are describing the seven spirits?
That's the way I would understand it, is the seals are Jehovah's truth and for his people. So it would be, and that would be the church in the seven stages of the gospel age. I'll leave it at that, Brother Rick.
Okay. Thank you, Brother David. Other comments? Brother Dan.
Well, we understand that God has one plan. It's the divine plan of the ages, and every detail is provided for us in the Bible. And so the way I would understand those seals is they're open. It's progressive. The meat in due season is provided for each stage of the church. It's not the divine plan of God isn't revealed all at once. So as a seal is broken, you're able to see a portion of that plan, and as the seals are broken, you see more and more until you get to the final stage, the seventh stage, and the scroll is open entirely. So the complete plan of God is revealed. Over.
Okay, thank you. Brother Chris.
Just to put it maybe a different way, it's a history of events in advance of to the church, the Spirit begotten, of events that would take place during the gospel age in sequence to give some kind of, mostly for our benefit, but for theirs as well, to know that these are some of the trials that the true church can expect to have to put up with. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Ruth.
Along that line, it's the experiences and trials that befall Jesus' true followers during the period of the gospel age. But it's from the perspective of the true saints, what the events that are happening from the perspective of the true saints, because God's revealing it to them. Well, to Jesus, it's revealing it to them. Over.
Okay, well, very good. Thank you. Brother David.
Not to confuse it, which I do often, but to me it's there's two viewings of it to the church, which is primary through Jesus, as we've seen with the lampstand, the seven lampstands and the light. And that's the revealed truth to his people, the ones with the right heart condition. But there's also, like Brother Chris has brought out and Sister Ruth, the historical factors that actually take place in the world. So there's two parts. One helps to sanctify the church by receiving the truth, and then the persecutions that help develop the character, and that's from the world. In other words, the world affects the church and their development and crystallizes their character as a result of their behavior and following the truth or the Lord as he dispensed it to us. And then the world gets a lesson and a witness. It doesn't really change them, but it is a lesson, because it draws the church as the salt of the earth, so they draw water to the situation and the nominal systems get a lesson. I'll leave it at that for the record.
All right. Thank you, Brother David. Sister Roseanne.
Yeah, I just want to make sure I have a good understanding. In the beginning, when we started Revelations, we said that the seals were the view of the nominal church gaining victory. Just a view, not in reality, but the view. Is that still true?
All right, good question. And so I'm going to make a little summary comment here on this, and I believe that's still true. I don't perceive that we have, as it were, the seven messengers indicated in the scroll. We have seven messengers to the church. Jesus gave them a message, which we've covered. And we have, in chapters 2 and 3, and then we have the seven messengers trumpeting when we study the seven trumpets. It's the effect of their message like a trumpet, like proclamations and alarm. And so that shows a perspective of the gospel age work of the messages and how the nominal system receives it. very alarming to them. The seven messages to the seven stages of the church that we covered in the second and third chapters were instruction for the true church, and it identified problematic issues with the nominal church. In the messages, seven messages to the churches, and in the seven trumpets, there is history involved. And we've covered a lot of that. With the scrolls, we just make a note that there's not individual messengers being used. It's that the Lord God Almighty has written the scroll already in advance of the gospel age. He has it written inside and out. But he sealed it with seven seals. It's held in his right hand. And so he meant for this not to be known until a certain point in time. But he had it written already. Now, when you and I have read the seals in the sixth chapter, in fact, we covered it by and large, not completely, but by and large, we covered it when we had our sub-study on the four living creatures. Because the first four seals, when they were each one opened, there was a living creature who said, come and see. And then there was a history of events given. And you and I tried to identify which of those four living creatures, which character attribute of God was particularly offended by the events that were unfold during that period of time. So what we're saying in short is that yes, the seven scrolls relate in time to the seven churches or the seven trumpets. First church, first scroll, first trumpet, close in time. Yes. However, with the scrolls, it's more of a revealment by God using his foreknowledge of the permission of evil that he would permit upon the true church, upon the true doctrine, and upon true Christian practice. And he foreknew it, and yet he allowed it. And this is the information that he's giving to us. So I'd like to try to demonstrate that a little bit by taking a look at chapter 6. We'll take a look at the fifth seal when it's opened. And let's read there. And let's see, where am I at on my reading list? Sister Brenda, would you read chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, please?
Yes. Okay, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. It reads as follows. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, and a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed.
Okay, any opening comment on this, Sister Brenda?
Well, I can see that this is partially, as you were saying, this is a revealing of the permission of evil. So we know it was to a point, but there's still more to come. And verse 11 points out that because they were, in verse 10, they were asking how long do they have to wait? And then verse 11 comes back just a little while longer until their fellow servants would be killed and it would be complete. So I guess to answer the question of the history, it shows the permission of evil, but then there will be more as well. So it does show progression over.
No, that's good. Thank you. No, very true. Very true. I picked this fifth seal because it is an unusual seal. this shows a little bit, as it were, of a conversation, if you will. It's not a real conversation. It's a heart conversation, as it were. But it's showing that God's foreknowledge knew that his true people would be so oppressed by the time of the fifth seal or the time of the fifth church, which we all know that would have been that by the time of John Wycliffe, that they'd be crying out, Lord, why are you permitting all this evil upon us and upon your truth? Satan and his Antichrist systems are crushing us. And the Lord sends a reply, as it were. He's saying, I know what suffering you're undergoing, and I know how my truth is being misrepresented and counterfeited. However, I am taking notice of it, and I have to allow this permission of evil upon you and on my truth to go a little while longer. Because you all need to be developed the way my son Jesus was developed, and that was through persecution, through misrepresentation, through the permission of evil upon Jesus. And yet, in the end, I will judge, and you will be rewarded. You will be satisfied. My truth will be shown to prevail, and the error will be defeated and ended. So none of the other seals, none of the other six seals has this kind of a conversation. But the fifth seal is the turning point. And it's the turning point with the seven churches, starting with the fifth. It's the morning star of the Reformation. The sixth church was the Reformation. And the seventh church was the harvest message. So too with the trumpets. Starting with the fifth trumpet, we have a change. We have God's horses come on the scene, the true doctrine. And the same with the sixth and the seventh. So here, after we have the first four seals showing the showing the four horses going from white to red to black to gangrene, the demise of the doctrine, the rise of the papacy, and the crushing of God's true people, by the time of the fifth, when it almost seems lost, that's the turning point. God sends the message. So, brethren, I say all that to say is the scroll has God's foreknowledge of the permission of evil throughout the gospel age written in advance, because it was part of his plan of knowing what they would need to be developed. It's kind of like a way of saying, when you and I explain the permission of evil to other people, we find it very encouraging that we know why God has allowed the evil, and we know by faith when it will end and what good it will serve. Because if you and I didn't know that, we would be really confused about the character of God, because we couldn't answer that question. And so our nominal Christian friends, they are very confused about the character of God because they can't answer that question. Now, if you're the church, you're going to wonder, if this is really the truth I'm believing, why is it that the papacy is so powerful and crushing us out and killing us and burning our Bibles, for example? But once you know why God permits that, and that he actually recorded it in advance and would allow it to be open and revealed gradually as it was necessary to have that information, as it were, then we can appreciate God. And in this fifth seal opening with this, as it were, like a conversation, not unlike with Job and God, back in the book of Job, as it were, you have this presentation here, and it's showing that with the bright morning star of the Reformation, with the time you get to about Wycliffe, you start getting more Bibles in your language, and the people started getting a little more understanding. And then it starts the uplift of the church. And it starts to expose more of the errors and such. So Okay. So I picked that out as hopefully an example of what we're trying to convey. Comments on any of that or questions? Okay. So just going back then to our fifth chapter. And, of course, we know, as we were mentioning, the seven seals show it's God's authority. He has, with his authority, sealed the understanding of the gospel age history from that perspective of his permission of evil in the true church. It's been sealed, and he has it. But he wants it to be open. He's showing it in his right hand. He's saying, I want this to be opened, but we got to find out who it is who's worthy. And so we'll move forward from the first verse. We'll go to the second unless someone had something more on the first verse. So our second verse, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? And who is this? Who might the strong angel represent? Or what might it represent? Brother Chris and then Ruth.
Well, I think we determined that it represents justice, and possibly that might have been reflected in the law, which Jesus kept perfectly and gained the life rights to the earth as an individual. Nobody else could do that, but he could. And so that proved his worthiness alone to be able to do it, because justice had to be satisfied. That was the main feature of God's plan. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Ruth?
Similarly, I was thinking it was the eternal law of God because it presented a standard that had to be reached before somebody would be given its role.
Okay, very good. Very good. And Sister Wincy, did your hand go up there at the end?
It's the same thought.
Okay. All right, very good. A strong angel, the law of God needing to be satisfied, it's pictured by his justice. Okay, any other comment on that? And again, it's interesting that in our verse 2, this strong angel proclaims with a loud voice. In other words, it was very clearly, it was, if you were reading a novel, it would almost be like the king, the emperor on the throne has sent forth this proclamation. It's a challenge. Who will rise to the challenge of being found worthy to take this scroll from my right hand? Who is worthy, I will give it unto him, this grand privilege. And the whole court of people, as it were, are all a bit aghast, and they're all kind of wondering, who could rise to such a challenge? And that continues in our verse 3. And no one in heaven nor in earth was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. So why do we make the point that it's no one instead of no man? Let's start with that. Brother Chris.
Well, no one in heaven, the spiritual realm, or in earth, stable society, whether it's human or angelic host, all of them fell short of feeling like they had anything to offer that would be worthy to open those seals. No one stepped up and said, well, let me give it a try. They were just kind of looking around going, wow, I can only think of one, and that's the example we just saw on earth through your son Jesus. So they were all, and I always notice when they ask Daniel or it's an open question, to John, he always says, he doesn't attempt to give an answer like he knows. He always says, thou knowest. You just tell me. Over.
Good, very good point. The humility shows forth. Thank you. Brother Dan.
I was just thinking that, there was no one on earth who could satisfy God's justice, his eternal law, because man had sinned and was cursed to die. So no one could redeem man from that curse. And in heaven, no one could do the same because it required a corresponding price. And the angels were spirit beings. They weren't perfect men. So there was no one in the heavenly courts who could satisfy justice or the eternal law of God needed. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Other comments? And then we just wanted again to reiterate that we have this expression in verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and such as are in the sea and all they that are in them heard I saying blessing, honor, and glory to him on the throne and on the land forever and ever. Just the observation that there's no man in heaven because flesh and blood can't be in heaven, in the spirit realm. So this has to refer, as the friends are saying, to the angels or the spirit realm, as well as to the earthly human realm as brought out. But in the end, you know, they, all the spirit beings and all the human beings, the two parts of God's kingdom, when it's fully established, will all be praising the Heavenly Father and the Lamb who had been slain. Ruth.
I think it demonstrates the importance of the context in Revelation, because usually when it comes to heaven, we say it's the ecclesiastical realm. And obviously it can't be that here because it's a throne scene. So it shows that you have to maneuver around the context to make sure you understand it correctly. Over.
Very good. So our symbolisms have to be interpreted in the context. Exactly. All right. Very good. Bardan?
Yeah, and along with Sister Ruth's comment, then when we consider this proclamation, we might say it's a universal proclamation because it reaches all of the heavens and the earth itself with this proclamation. Who's worthy? You know, how is this great dilemma going to be solved in connection with man and his salvation? Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. And then either Brother James and Sister Molly.
Good morning. It's Sister Molly. I was thinking 24, where Jesus, where he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And I was just thinking that idea that there's this that similarity of access to unknown knowledge at the time, and that now in Revelation, now we have the one who is able to know all these things along with the Heavenly Father, and Jesus just recognizing his position when at his first advent that he didn't know all, and that now we have the one who is worthy, who does know, and it's the same person, as it were. Over.
Okay, very good. Good points. Very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
I just wanted to bring out that, of course, with the divine nature, Jesus' knowledge of things expanded greatly. But we do remember that Matthew 24, he knew a lot. And that was before he died and had the divine nature. So it wasn't like he didn't know anything. He laid out the whole gospel age for us there in Matthew 24 just before we left, before he left the scene, as it were. Over.
Okay. So that's both comments are true. He specifically mentioned that he didn't know about the return. And we've often thought that was of interest because it states that Satan would have tried to interrupt the return in some fashion, or counterfeited, or some such thing. So that is a good points. Both are good points. I find it kind of interest. It's not the main point. I think you brethren have covered the main point of this. No one in heaven or on earth was able. But like a side point, I thought it was very interesting that even Jesus, when he was the Logos, the archangel, Michael, he wasn't worthy to open that scroll. That wouldn't do it. And on earth, if you were a son of Adam or a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam, you wouldn't have been worthy either. So no one could be a ransom for his brother, as we read. Nor could any spirit being be a ransom for the brother. Or for humans, sorry. So the point is there really was no one in heaven or on earth who would have been found worthy. What we needed was someone who was not a son of Adam, someone who had a different life-giving father, but was still a perfect human. This, as it were, was unique to only the great Logos, who was willing to be emptied of his spirit nature and be found in the perfect human nature, his father being God, in the Virgin Mary's womb. So then he became Jesus. And yet, is it the man Jesus who opens the scroll? No. Is it the man Jesus after he died that could open the scroll? And again, it's no, he's dead. Jesus, as a man, is forever dead. He has to be in order to take the place and release Adam and his offspring out of death. So, who is it that's worthy? And of course, it's Jesus as the new creature. After he successfully passed his training and testing as a new creature, that's what is resurrected, and that's what ascended to heaven, and that's whom is this lamb, as it had been slain, that now is worthy, as it were. So the view of this few verses is demonstrating that prior to the lamb being successfully slain as the human and also successful as the new creature in order to be resurrected again, everyone else or anyone else would not have been possible. So it shows in this just symbolic way how what you and I know from the rest of the New Testament record, how detailed really this is implying that element of the philosophy of the ransom, as well as the philosophy of the need of our risen Lord that we might be both justified and made just by our resurrected Lord. So, okay, that's not the main point. The friends have covered the main point, but I thought it was an interesting side point that could get connected here. Any other comments on this verse 3 and 4? Purpose.
Just for emphasis, just to link everything that you just said with what we determined it to was that strong angel, justice, and go right back to Adam and the fall over.
Yes. Very good. Very good. Thank you. Brother Dan.
Well, nothing really substantive to add, Brother Rick, but it just really adds to the drama. This great proclamation is made, and then John, the John class, he weeps because he doesn't see that there's anyone who can open the scrolls, who can solve the problem, who can tell us how God is going to resolve the great issue of the troubles in the earth and so on. So it brings us to the edge of our seat and hopeful, you know, not reading on, if it stopped right there, hopeful that there was, that God had a solution. We're confident he knows all things, but at this point in time, it's very dramatic and we don't have an answer yet. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you. Other comments? Brother David and Ruth.
Brother Rick, I was just thinking that just the way you outlined it and detailed it with the need for someone, not necessarily specifically only from a spiritual or specifically from a human or man standpoint, but both. It satisfied both needs. It also becomes kind of a redemption for the angels also, for the fallen angels, in that the witness that they gain for those with the right heart condition will keep that hope alive for them to be redeemed back into God's favor. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother David. Very good. Ruth and then Sister Debbie.
I was wondering about, it's at the end of verse 3, was able to open the book neither to look thereon, and then at the end of verse 4, no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Why it makes a distinction? I don't have a thought on that. Does anyone have a thought?
More than just emphasis?
Well, he's not able, no one's able to read it, nor to even look at it, which seems like a little different thought. Over.
Okay, thank you. Brother Chris.
My comment does go along with Sister Ruth's question, is that I was thinking that this John class weeping in my mind, I'll just say it for what it's worth, this was those 10 days Jesus had ascended into heaven, but Pentecost had not yet come. And so this is all kind of taking place early on in heaven. Everybody knows it in the spirit realm what's happening, except the earth. The John class is, they're in a state of what's going on. You know, we're going to go back to fishing because we don't really have a clue what has happened to our Savior, or what the plan is, or what we're supposed to be doing. And so this, all this information in the scroll, they're totally blind to it. They, you know, they'd already thought the kingdom was going to be established with Israel. And so that Jesus gave them a lot of instruction for those 8 to 11 visits that he gave them during those 40 days. But they still were unsettled. They still didn't have a good clue until they were actually on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, and then they could discern. Then they could look upon it a little bit to understand this beginnings of God's plan. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Sister Debbie, and then Brother Michael.
Well, I just wanted to clarify, as far as, I appreciate Sister Ruth's question. I don't think I would have an answer to that, but in verse 3 and 4, it's basically what you're saying is that only someone with the divine nature could even hope to open those scrolls, right? Over.
After Jesus provided that ransom price, being slain, yet he was honored as the new creature when he ascended to heaven and then was able to take that scroll. So in the end, it is true that it was Jesus as the divine, resurrected divine being, new creature, that got to open the scroll. Yeah. Brother Michael.
Yeah, just I'm going to make an attempt to answer Stuart's question. In my mind, I think the essential ingredient is the worthiness. You know, to be able to have insight into God's plan, you need to have that understanding. Because if you remember, one of the things that our Lord said is nobody comes to him except the Father draws him near. You know, so if you take that in context, there has to be a sense of worthiness in being able to open this or even see this. Now, when we double back to verse 1, where it says that the scroll has writing on the inside and on the outside, it suggests that there is an understanding that something is happening, you know, but nobody has that understanding of what exactly is happening. And to the extent that this is our Heavenly Father's plan, it goes only so far as to ensure that only those that the Father wants to see this would even have the ability to be able to read it. And so when we go to verse 4, as we'll see soon, we find that the only person that is worthy is a lamb that is freshly slain. And I think it goes along the line of what's being discussed right now with respect to that lamb being our Lord. You know, but more importantly, it just shows that our Heavenly Father only considers those that are worthy to be able to even have a glimpse into his plan.
Okay, thank you, Brother Michael. And yes, worthy is a central theme on this, which is good. Thank you, Brother Adi.
I don't know if the NIV translation will help with Sister Ruth's question, but I mean, it says here that no one could open the scroll or even look inside it. It doesn't say look at it or look thereon, because in verse 1, it says, I saw on the right hand him who sat on the throne and a scroll with writing on both sides. So this person was able to see the scroll, so he could look on it, but without opening the seals, you can't look inside it. Over.
All right, thank you. I appreciate that. That's good. Sister Debbie?
Yeah, maybe with the idea of seeing, maybe it has the idea of wisdom. You know, even if you saw it and you couldn't read, you know, you're not even supposed to, you know, they didn't have the ability. Maybe it's not that they weren't allowed, but maybe it's more the ability to even see it. Over.
All right. Thank you. Sister Brenda.
I don't know if this applies, but when you look at it, it reminds me of the verse, and this is, I'm going to quote 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through, let me see, 13, but this goes back to the Old Testament. But it's the scripture that talks about eye not seeing and ear hearing. Can I read?
Sure.
Okay. So, and I think this makes a little bit of sense because Brother Chris talked about Pentecost, and I think with the Spirit given after Pentecost, this can apply as well. So, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13, and it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, which we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. So what this is saying to me is basically it's this Holy Spirit that teaches, and without the Holy Spirit, you can't understand. Over.
That's certainly true. Very good. Okay. Thank you. Brother Adi.
So again, in the NIV, it uses the word look, and look and see have two different things. You can look, but you may not see. Where look, I just looked at the definitions and says means to direct your eyes in a particular direction, whereas see means to notice or become aware of something or something by using your eyes. So when it's using the word look here, it just says you direct, this person directed their eyes to the scroll, but they can't see inside it because it's sealed. So they do, it doesn't mean that they are able to be aware or have some, or become aware or be knowledgeable of what's inside the scroll.
Okay, good. Thank you. Ruth and Sister Debbie.
Connie had her hand up a bunch of times.
Oh, I'm sorry, Sister Connie. I don't know, I'm not seeing you. I think I'm seeing everybody else. All right, Sister Connie, go ahead.
Sorry, Brother Adi, I was going to read the NIV. That I thought that look, scroll or look inside, that different, it was a different thought than look thereon. So it just, to me, it struck me a little different that Adi's explanation was pretty much mine.
Okay, well, thank you. Again, I apologize. Sister Debbie.
Sister Lindsay had a note in chat. She said, none is worthy to know and execute it rather than behold it. Over.
Okay. All right. That's interesting. Ruth?
Well, that answers it for me, because then the King James is just a poor translation. So it's more understandable from the NIV. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Any other comments on this angle? Sister Betty?
I think that's kind of a good understanding. There's a definite, seems to me, listening to all this, there's a change between verse 4 and 5. When we read 5, it will kind of give us another twist of our thinking to understand verse 4. According to Sister Ruth's question. I don't want to say it, what I think it might be, but it changes all of a sudden in verse 5 to an answer, who it could be.
Well, go right ahead. Tell us.
The root of David.
Okay.
The root of the lion, the lion of Judah. By this time, between verse 4 and 5, I think I'm reading this correctly in my broken down paperwork, a lion of Judah was the lamb who was able, because he's told to stop crying, to stop weeping. And that's all I can go. It's just a thought. Thank you.
All right.
Over.
Yeah. Thank you, Sister Betty. Very good. Further comments? Ruth?
Well, I liked the focus on the fact that he wept much, because it shows his passionate nature, John's passionate nature, that here God has a scroll that nobody can read, and it was so heartbreaking to him. Like, you want to know what God's scroll says, and nobody can read it, and he's just so heartbroken. So it just, sometimes it's easy to read that over for me and not think about it, but it's just like mourning over it, which shows his passionate nature, why he was probably given this vision, because he had cared so much. Over.
All right, very good. So all the comments are very helpful, and so I'm going to throw a few things out here at this stage before we embark on the fifth verse. It tells us in verse 1 it's written inside and out, but how would we know that? Take a look behind Brother Chris's head. And you will see that even though that picture demonstrates, that graphic demonstrates how we might know there were seven seals sealing it, because it's telescoped out, you know, I can't help it. When I look at that, it reminds me of what I don't want to have happen when I roll up a chart. I don't want it to squirt out the end like that. So I try very hard to keep it even. But if you squirt it out, you know what? You still don't see the inside. All you're seeing is the outside. But somehow the Lord, in verse 1, he's informed us that it was written within and without. But it doesn't matter how we know. We know because we read it here in this verse.
but it was written within and without. How it actually was demonstrated, we're not sure. This is a possibility of showing the seals, but it's still, if you pull that out, you're still only seeing part of the inside, part of the outside quite often. Anyhow, I'm going to let that go because that's not what's really important. What we get to is that this book, this scroll is held in God's right hand. And you can't just walk up to that throne and just look at it. Nor does God take the scroll with the seven seals and pass it around for everyone to look on it. You know, it's like a curiosity. It's the understanding, the information that the scroll contains, which God wrote, which he then by his authority sealed up until the time when the one worthy would arrive, pass the tests that his law demanded, and would then be empowered to not only receive the scroll, but as we know, to unloose those seals in their appropriate time. Now moving into the aspect of John weeping. Now this is for you and me. Do you and I weep that we don't understand chapter 6? That's the scroll. It's revealed. How much effort have we put in to understand chapter 6? If we take John weeping much to demonstrate that he was longing to understand what that scroll in God's hand might contain. Is that you and me? Is that how we feel about understanding the revelation? Is that how we feel about trying to understand those scrolls in chapter 6 as the seals are open? Do you and I put the effort into trying to understand it now that we're able to have some hope? Or have years and years and years gone by and we never paid much attention, saying, oh, who could know, or, you know, is that important? I know the ransom. So, brethren, this can be a wake-up call for each one of us. Each one of us knows where our interest level and sincerity and understanding the Word of God comes in. And I say it because we now have Bibles, how many we want and whatever translation we want or paraphrase or what, we've got it all. And we've got the harvest message to help us understand it. So what are we doing with that? Anyway. I mean, it cuts me to my heart that I don't spend more time on getting that together. But it's there. Now, the emphasis in our context, as brought out, was there was this time, as Brother Chris was emphasizing, that the apostles were very confused. And those who were the believers with them during the 40 days was very confusing. At the 40 days of Jesus being in Earth's atmosphere after he was resurrected, that was still very confusing, even though he appeared at times, indeed. But then there was the silence. Now, if you took those 13 visits by Jesus, so many of them happened on that first day, were necessary. I've never done it, but you might divide the rest of them in the remaining, the 40 days. But he wasn't appearing very often after that first day. But then there were 10 days that we know for sure, that they were undoubtedly in a quandary. They had been told by him to go back to Jerusalem. And lo and behold, on Pentecost, while they were there in the upper room, they received their spiritual enlightenment. And then so much became clear to them. And their confusion started to clear rather immediately, undoubtedly, as they were prophesying. Because they had the miraculous gifts, which part of the miraculous gifts included understanding, prophesying, public expounding, and knowing these things. So with that, dear brethren, we just look at it that for them, like John here, weeping much, there was then the sudden rejoicing. And that takes us into our fifth verse. And one of the elders, one of those 24 elders, said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. What were some of the possible Old Testament prophecies, one of those elders, that might have prophesied in the Old Testament that one would be found worthy in a sense? Berkus, then Brother Dan.
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is Isaiah 9:6. Behold, a son, a father, you know, all these titles will be given unto Jesus. And that's why that verse 5, you know, John was weeping because who was worthy? And then verse 5 tells us, behold, one of those elders, weep not, behold the Lion. So that's why that Lion, in my mind, represents justice more than power, because that Pentecost was the demonstration that justice had been satisfied, placed in the hands of justice, that ransom sacrifice placed in the hands of justice. And now Jesus was worthy, that it had been accepted, and now that Holy Spirit was passed. The Comforter had come to the church, the embryo church. And so that all connects up in my mind very well, because we know in Psalms 8, Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. But here we get an indication that Jesus is also the embodiment of justice, at least set at the propitiatory satisfaction of justice. Over.
Okay, thank you, Berkus. Very good. Brother Dan, then Brother Michael. And Sister Debbie.
Yes, Brother Rick, I was thinking of Jacob being that elder, or that one revealing the prophecy of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's right in the margin of my King James Bible for verse 5 under the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but that is Genesis 49 and 10, but maybe back up to 9. And we know that this is the prophecy that Jacob gave to his 12 sons before he died. And verse 9 reads, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here we know that the scepter didn't depart until Jesus came, the peacemaker, he came as the Messiah and died in 33 A.D. and all power was given unto him at the time of his resurrection. And of course, it's not exercised until his second advent. But here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that was prophesied by Jacob. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. We're running out of time. I mistakenly said Brother Michael. It's Sister Molly has a comment, Sister Debbie, Brother David, and then Brother Chris, and we will have to close there.
Thank you, Brother. This is Brother James.
All right.
This may be a little obtuse, but I was thinking the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Just because of the how the reference to the root of David in Revelation, and just a few choice verses that kind of bring out the similarities. In chapter 17, verse 8, Goliath says to Israel, choose a man for you and let him come down to me. Then in 11, Saul and all Israel heard these words of the afraid. Going down to 16, and the Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself, Goliath. And then in 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And then down in 32, when David, you know, presents himself and says he can do it, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So just, as David's willingness and worthiness and, wasn't weeping, wasn't afraid, because he had trust in Jehovah that he would win the battle for him. So I know this isn't that Goliath represents Satan here, but and in Revelation, this is like the message of God. It's not a bad thing, but it's that idea is like who's worthy, and the boldness of David. In the story of David and Goliath, and trust in the Lord is then similar. Jesus, over.
All right, very good. So we see a similar spirit between our Lord and that of David, taking on the more powerful Goliath as Jesus withstood Satan's attacks at the first advent. Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie?
Yeah, because this verse talks about it being one of the elders, I guess we have to look into the scriptures, because those elders are part of the scriptures or represent the scriptures. And I was thinking of Hosea 5:13-15, where it also talks about the Lion of Judah. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jerob, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their early affliction, in their affliction, they will seek me early. So that's like, you know, similar to the other scriptures where, you know, they have to call on Jesus before they can see the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that Jesus is in control of the house of Judah. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Brother David.
Brother Rick and friends, I was thinking along the same lines as Brother Dan, and that pairing text of Ezekiel 21, 25, and 26, where it says, I will overturn, 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 which gives us a context for the Lord coming, Shiloh, and then that picture of the peacemaker at Jordan when our Lord was baptized and the Holy Spirit came to him and showed itself in the form of a dove, which would be a picture of that peacemaker. That's the only thought. Thank you.
Over. All right. Thank you. Brother Chris?
Yeah, I referenced Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and I just posted it because verse 7 in particular talks about the justice aspect of it. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Brother, we will close here, and Lord willing, we'll resume our study next in this fifth chapter in verse 5. We'll continue this consideration. I appreciate it all very much.